Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the grace and peace that comes because of who you are and what you have done. Lead and guide us as we study this just awesomely wonderful, beautiful, deep passage. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm blown away. I don't know what to say. And if you think I'm joking, I'm not. It's not put on. This passage is too deep and far beyond my abilities to proclaim it. It is considered one of the most wonderful presentations of who Jesus is. And it is just as relevant today as it was when Paul wrote it. But just to prepare us for this message, I need to back up a little bit to last week. We started studying the book of Colossians, and we noticed that Paul begins by thanking God for the faith that or trust that they have in Christ. He thanks them for the love they have for one another in Colossae, and for the hope that is stored up for them in heaven, which is really hope in Jesus. He goes on to pray for them, that prays that they would have the spiritual knowledge they need, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the one that they were serving. He prays that they would be strengthened by his power to live in as they endured and waited for the second coming. And he prayed and thanked God that they would recognize that they could do all this because they had been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. With that in mind, can't you hear just hear the questions? Can't you just hear the questions being asked? Well, how are we to make sure we live in the kingdom of light instead of the kingdom of darkness? How do we know that's happened? How do we receive this redemption, the forgiveness of sins you talked about? And there's one point I want to back up on, and that's what we ended with. I want to back up on one point I forgot to give you last week. It's a small point, but it's important. The city of Colossae. Paul wrote a letter to a town that was dwindling in size. It had lost its importance in the area. It used to be one of three cities in the area. Hierapolis was one and Ephesus was the other, that were of equal value and equal weight, and it was a booming town, but it had lost its commerce and it was dwindling in size, and it wasn't, by this time, wasn't known for much of anything. It's a church that didn't have a bright future because the town was dying. And Paul, I think it's marvelous that Paul writes this letter to a group of believers who don't know about the future of this church, but this group of believers that paled in comparison to those at Ephesus. Paul says, you too are important. I want you to know what God is calling you to be. Isn't that good news for you and me? You don't have to be a mega church to know that you're important to God. Isn't that wonderful to know that you don't have to compete with somebody else to know that you can still be God's children and to be part of his body and that he cares about you immensely anyway? I find that encouraging. And so Paul wrote to Colossae. And after telling them about all the things that he saw in them and what he was praying for them, he now goes on to answer the question that would rise up, how can we make sure we're delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son? How can we know that we have received redemption and forgiveness of sin? How does that take place? And his answer is in one word, Jesus. It's in one person, the beloved Son of God. It's in one being, the one who was from eternity. This is, as I said in my prayer, one of the most awesome, deep, inspiring, challenging, and comforting passages in all of Scripture. Because it talks about Jesus who was God and Jesus who is man. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey shares an episode from his youth when the concept of the Word becoming flesh dawned on him with profound meaning. He learned about the incarnation, he said, when I kept a saltwater aquarium. Management of the marine aquarium, he discovered, was no easy task. After all, he had to run a portable chemical laboratory in order to monitor the nitrate levels and the ammonia content. He would pump in vitamins and antibiotics and sulfa drugs to keep the fish healthy. And he would also put enough enzymes to make a rock grow. He filtered the water through glass fibers and charcoal and exposed it to ultraviolet light. Philip writes, "You would think, in view of all the energy expended on their behalf, that my fish would at least be grateful. They were not. Every time my shadow loomed above the tank, they dove for cover into the nearest shell. Every time my shadow, they showed me one emotion only, fear. Although I opened the lid," he said, "and dropped the food on a regular schedule, 3 times a day, they responded to each visit as a sure sign of my designs to simply torture them. I could not convince them of my true concern. To my fish, I was deity. I was too large for them. My actions were too incomprehensible. My acts of mercy they saw as cruelty. My attempts at healing they viewed as destruction. To change their perception, I began to see, would require a form of incarnation. I would have to become a fish and speak to them in a language that they could understand." I like that illustration. And even though we might be able to understand it this much, what we're going to look at this morning is so far beyond what our little pea brains can figure out. And so Paul begins by addressing 4 groups of people, not just in this section, but in the entire section. We want to look at these 4 groups of people. One of the difficulties of preaching from Sabbath to Sabbath is I have old and young. I have those who've newly Adventists, those who've been in Adventists a long time. I have those who've been Christians a long time. I have people from different cultures. How do you reach everyone? And Paul had that very same problem. And there are 4 groups. First, there are the Christians. But the Christians also come from part of the 3 different groups that are mentioned below. They come with baggage from their previous beliefs and their previous culture and how they lived that they brought into them as they became Christians. And so Paul needed to strengthen them and to encourage them to keep growing in their Christian walk. The second group were the Jews. And the Jews were those who kept coming back to, I know about Jesus, but, I know about grace, but, there is the temple, there is the Torah, there are the sacrifices. He wrote to the pagans who believed that their job was to appease God and maybe perhaps become God one day if they made the right sacrifices. He wrote to the Gnostics and the philosophers who believed that knowledge was what was key. And if you had the right spiritual knowledge, you would achieve beyond anybody else, but it was up to you. Your salvation was in your hands. And so Paul writes to them, and using their words, and even some of the words that he may not have even believed in himself. To the Christians, this passage, verses 15 to 23, is really considered to be, by most scholars, to be a hymn of praise. And there's some thought, because of the kinds of words that Paul that are used in this hymn, there are some scholars who believe that Paul himself may have been the author. We can't prove that, but it's interesting to think about. We know that singing hymns was important to Paul because in Colossians 3:16, he admonishes them to teach one another richly the word of Christ and to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so for the Christians, he's just using a song they're familiar with to reinforce some of the things they already believe about Jesus. To the Jews, he said, the temple, you're concerned about the temple. Well, let me tell you that Jesus is where the fullness of God dwells, as we'll see a little bit later. He talks about the sacrificial system and their concern for that. And he says, listen, Jesus, it says in verse 22, is the one who died and whose blood was shed. They were concerned for the Torah. And in verse 22, he says, Jesus is the one who makes you holy and blameless for God, not following the Torah and living up to what you can't live up to. Jesus is the one who makes you holy and blameless. And you will live up far beyond what the Torah requires in ways you never thought possible. When it came to the pagans, they thought they had to appease God and become one with him. And in verse 15, he says, no, no. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. And he says, you don't appease him. He reconciles you to himself. God is pleased to reconcile you to him. You can't reconcile yourself to God. To the Gnostics and the philosophers, that was a little bit tougher one. Now let me explain what the Gnostics believe, because that's a big chunk of who he's writing to. The Gnostics believe that matter is all evil, and God is holy, God is spirit, and so therefore God and matter cannot come together at all in any way, shape, or form. And so for the Gnostics to believe that Jesus, the God, became flesh was a horror. It was something they didn't want to think about. In fact, they didn't believe that God really created the world. They believed that God sent out these little emanations, these little sparks, and perhaps even angels. And the farther they got away from God, the more they became like matter, and the more they had lost their awareness of God. And they got to the point where they finally had left God's presence to the point where they could actually do the creation in place of God. And they were referred to in some ways as principalities and powers and rulers of the universe. And so when Paul refers to principalities and powers, in the NIV and in the translation that was up there, it almost makes it sound like he's talking about literal earthly rulers. That's not what Paul had in mind. He was talking about those things that the Gnostics believed were kind of apart from God and created evil in the world. And Paul, knowing what they believed, and I find this fascinating, Paul is not so set on truth that he can't recognize what truth they might have hold of and grasp onto what they believed in order that he might present the truth as it is in Jesus. And I think far too often, this is an aside, but far too often, we're so eager to present truth that we don't listen to hear where they're coming from so that we know how to present truth to someone else. And so Paul is dealing with these four groups of people. And the main thing he wants all four groups to know, the Christians, the Jews, the pagans, and the philosophers, he wants them first to know that Jesus Christ is God. Now, in saying that, I didn't tell you anything that most of you here, if not all of you here, don't already believe. God, Gary, you can say, why is that deep? Jesus is God. I believe that for a long, long time. But I want you to listen to the words Paul uses to describe Jesus as God. If you don't have your Bibles open to Colossians 1:15, I urge you to. Colossians 1, verse 15. If you don't have your Bible with you, there's a pew Bible in front. It says that he, referring to Jesus, the beloved Son that was mentioned in verse 13, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, that word image is interesting. It is the word, it is spelled E-I-K-O-N. We call it icon. It's the word for icon. It's that which represents and helps you identify something else. Now, that word for icon is really extremely interesting because it was used by the Jews and understood by the Jews as the word for wisdom from the book of Proverbs. In the Septuagint. And when he said he is the image of the invisible God, the Jews would understand that he was referring to the image of the goodness of God. Secondly, in the book of Genesis, the creation story, it says God said, let us make man in our what? In our image, in the Septuagint, it's icon. It was the idea of not just having a likeness to, but being able to convey the very essence of something. What Paul was saying to the Jews, basically he was saying, all your lives you have been thinking and dreaming and writing about this divine wisdom, which is as old as God, which made the world and which gives wisdom to men. In Jesus Christ, this wisdom has come to men in bodily form for all to see. Jesus is the fulfillment of the dreams of Jewish thought. But he didn't want to leave the pagans and the philosophers on the sidelines. So the pagans, he said, you believe in nature. I'm going to tell you about the God who created nature. Jesus is the one who created. To the philosophers and the Gnostics, he said, listen, I'm aware that you use the word icon too. And you use it for the symbol, along with the word logos, you use it for the symbol of the very word that expresses the mind and heart of God. You use it to say this is the things that we need to believe and understand so that we can better ourselves. And so he says, listen, Jesus is the one who is the icon. It's as if Paul was saying to them, for the last 600 years, you have dreamed and thought and written about the reason, the mind, the word, the logos of God. You called it God's icon. In Jesus Christ, that logos has become plain for all to see. Your dreams and philosophies are all come true in him. And to make sure that they all understood it, he used something very visual. Are you aware that the reason we have Windows and the reason we have Mac computers is because the original people who did the computer writing were all very audio thinkers, and they wanted a thing you do in an orderly form, and so you had to remember. Do you remember all this? You had to remember the controls, and people were like, I can't do this. And so someone who was visual came up with, let's develop icons that all they have to do is click on them, and it does the work for them. Easy. And they try and make their icon for their program to be something that would resemble what their program does. And so Word has just a big W. And all you have to do is click on that. My Word search, my Bible program has a Bible, and that's all it is. And I click on the Bible, and it takes me to where I need to go. The word icon simply often meant, in the artistic world, a portrait. And the purpose of the portrait was to convey the very character and the essence and what that person is really like. Not just what they look like, but what they're really like. And so Paul is saying to all, whether it's Jew or pagan or philosopher or Gnostic, he's saying, listen, Jesus is the icon. Look at this Jesus. He shows you not only what God is, he also shows you what man was meant to be, because he is both God and man. Here is manhood as God designed it. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God and the perfect manifestation of man. There is in Jesus Christ the revelation of Godhead and the revelation of manhood. I want you to notice what else he says about Jesus as God. We said in verse 16 that through him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Through him and for him or by him. In verse 17 he says he is before all things. In other words, he's eternal, and in him all things hold together. He sustains the world. This one whom you're wondering, can he really transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? He is the one who created the world in the first place. He is, as Louis Giglio says, the star breather who calls light out of darkness. Then he goes on to say, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's not just part God. He's not just some resemblance of God. He is God. And I think we need to get back to, we've almost kind of held on to it, and well, we should, Jesus as a human being who took my place and was a baby in a manger and who walked this earth, and we need to do that. But I think we sometimes forget that he also is God Almighty. And we need to worship and adore him and reverence him far more than we do. But Jesus is not just God. Jesus is man. And I want you to notice where we find that. It begins in verse 18. He is the head of the church, of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Two things. He's head of the church here on earth. It's linking him with us in an imagery that also says that he can be the head of the church because he is a human being, but he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, that is not the first time that word firstborn has come up. It also came up with he is the firstborn of creation. And we get a little, have a hard time sometimes wrapping our minds of how could he be firstborn if he always existed, because for us, first means one, two, three. In Middle Eastern terms, first means more usually honor. It means that which is most important. It means that which is critical. And so Jesus is the one who is of first importance. He is the one of first importance in creation. He is the one of first importance when it comes to being raised from the dead. Why? Because he is the first importance in recreation. Only the one who created us could be the one to come and redeem us. That's what Paul was saying. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And the Jews couldn't miss that. Pleased to dwell? God said in Exodus chapter 19, let them make me a sanctuary that I may what? Dwell among them. He said, now God wants to dwell among you through his Son. Later, it talks about the fact that in verse 22, that he's reconciled us in the body of flesh by his death. In English, that would be redundant, the body of flesh, as opposed to what? But Paul was trying to make a point. The word for body is this physical thing here. It's just the body. The word for flesh means that evil part of us. And it's not saying that Jesus was sinful. What it's saying is that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's talking about the fact that he came to take our place. What Paul is saying here is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is his title to supreme lordship. By his resurrection, he has shown that he has conquered every opposing power, and there is nothing in life or in death that can bind him or that can hold us back. Paul is saying, Jesus, this God-man, is the one who created us, he's the one who redeems us, and he's the one who makes it possible for us to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that we might have forgiveness of sin. And so Paul's laid the basis for the fact that Jesus is the one who makes it possible for us to be saved. But he doesn't answer, we haven't covered how he reconciles us, and that's what he does in verses 21 and on. Actually, verse 20 and on. Notice what it says in verse 19, actually. Let's go back up one more. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That word pleased is interesting. Sometimes we get the idea that Jesus was kind of prodding God to reconcile to us. That Jesus kind of begs God to forgive us and begs God to heal us and to restore us. I want you to notice that word pleased. It means to really want it badly. In him, God was pleased that the fullness of him would dwell within Christ on this earth. And through him, now that word pleased applies to both the fact of the fullness of God dwelling in Christ, but it also applies to the fact, and through him, God was pleased to reconcile himself to all things. Now notice this next phrase, whether on earth or in heaven. Now, some of the commentators I read scratched their heads here. We recognize that this world is a place where sin has happened and that we need to be reconciled to God. And by the way, the Bible never says that God needs to be reconciled to us. It says we need to be reconciled to him. Because there's nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves to God. He alone can reconcile us to him. But the commentator said, we're not sure about this thing, about why all things on earth or in heaven would need to be reconciled. In a Seventh-day Adventist, we have something we believe in called the sanctuary teaching that shows how the heavens need to be reconciled too, because this whole issue of rebellion against God has created perhaps doubts in the minds. And sin has affected all of God's creation simply by the fact that rebellion has occurred. And the purpose of the sanctuary doctrine is to show how God is able to save us and to restore us to an unfallen world. And so he reconciles us by making peace by the blood of his cross. God's aim was to reconcile men to himself in Jesus Christ. The medium by which he did so was the death of Christ, which proved that there was no limits to his love and that reconciliation extends to all the universe, earth and heaven alike. And that was from William Barclay's Bible commentary. It extends to the entire universe because sin is so heinous that it has to be wiped out completely. And so God reconciles. It's his pleasure to reconcile God to man through the death of his cross. And why does he do it? In order that he might fulfill his purpose. Verse 21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You who were once not just on the outs with God, you who were once just have a slight misunderstanding with God, you who were once hostile towards God in your mind, and when you were hostile towards God in your mind, it affected your behavior, and when it affected your behavior, you became more hostile in your mind, which affected your behavior. And he says the only way out of that is that God reconciles us to himself through the body of Christ's flesh through his death. To fulfill his purpose, to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. His purpose, basically, in that picture, I couldn't find the picture I wanted, but that picture, even though it's got children, you can picture yourself as grown, picture them as grown. It's the idea of God creating us to be the people, recreating us to be the people he desires us to be, to once again reflect his image as he wanted to do in the beginning of creation. And then he gives a bit of a warning, but in the original language, it's not just a warning, it's a vote of confidence. It doesn't come across in the English that way, but that's the way it is in the original. He says, if indeed, and you can look at that one too, if indeed, or if indeed, all right? So let's look at it like if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue in trusting in the gospel that you heard, and in order to emphasize that the gospel that they heard from Epaphras was correct, he said, of which I, Paul, became a minister, I believe in the same gospel Epaphras taught you. Don't deviate from it. Say to me, Pastor Gary, we're not Gnostics. We're not pagans. We're not Jews. And yes, we're Christians. So what does this passage mean to us? We believe about Jesus. We have for a long time. I wish I could convey to you, as I studied these words and read them over and over again, I wish I could convey to you the conviction and the emotions that came through my mind and my heart as I realized that this Jesus who I have worshipped, this Jesus who I have served, how awesome and mighty and powerful and loving and caring, and this God-man, what he's done for me. Because until you get that down, this whole process of salvation so easily reverts back into what I must do. And we can be just as guilty of the Jews as trying to relegate it to simply that which we've always believed and always taught and always thought. We can be just as guilty as the pagans of thinking I've got to appease God in some way and I've got to live up to God in some way so that he will finally accept me. And we can be just as guilty as the Gnostics in thinking it's all about knowledge. If I believe the right things in the right way and I have the right secrets to know, I can make it through. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, if you're going to make it through, you make it through because of the blood of the Lamb. And you make it through because he can present you faultless and blameless before his throne of grace. Does that mean that you can do anything you want to? Of course not. Does that mean what you believe doesn't matter? Absolutely not. But it does mean that because of who you believe in, you actually have a shot at making it. It does mean that because of who you're trusting in, you have a hope that nobody can take away from you. It does mean that the gospel is able to do what it promises in order to enable us to walk worthy as we live on this earth. In short, Jesus is still the one. We live in a society that says in many ways, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you have some kind of belief. We live in a society that says, okay, if you believe in God this way, that's fine. If you believe in God this way, it doesn't matter as long as you have a belief. If your belief works for you, that's fine. If it doesn't, that's all right too. My belief works for me. So I won't tell you about my belief if you won't tell me about yours. And Paul's answer is, I don't care if you're a Christian, a pagan, a Jew, or a philosopher. Jesus is the one you've been looking for all this time. And he's the only one that satisfies. He's the only one who is supreme over all. He's the only one that everything comes together and fits together in. He and he alone is the answer to what you're looking for. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that Jesus is God, that Jesus is our Savior. He is the God-man. Forgive us when we have made too little of who he is, when we have sentimentalized it so much that we have not really considered what it is that he did for us. Yeah, we think about it, but Father, just help us, each one of us, to realize more deeply, in a more real way, that this Jesus is the one who gives us the hope we have. May we respond to him by submitting to his rule and his authority and his claim on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one brief reminder, two reminders.